Jesus. She wrote a book called The Crucifixion, and it's about understanding the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And at the beginning of the book, she talks about how it's a reality, the world in which we live, the culture that we live in. They really detest the whole idea of God's wrath and judgment. Have you experienced that before? People don't want to hear about all of that. But she also qualifies it by saying, look, believers in Jesus, this is a theme in Scripture that we can't ignore, that we can't overlook, that there is judgment and there is wrath that comes from God. And it's hard for us to hear that even as Christians, but she says, in argument, in order to help us understand that better, she says, let's just set aside what the Bible says, and then let's think about our own attitudes about wrath and judgment. Not even talking about God, because we all, as human beings, we want justice for ourselves. My rights, we want justice, and we want to reserve the right to express anger and righteous indignation when we think that there's been an injustice done, not only in our own lives, but in the world. And that is where she comes around and says, we have all heard the phrase, where's the outrage? And it has been directed to everything from big pharmaceuticals market manipulation to CEOs' astronomical salaries to political stonewalling. Where's the outrage? Many cultural commentators ask, wondering why congressmen and officials seem to be indifferent. Why is there a gap growing between rich and poor? Why are the people who are mentally ill slipping through the cracks? Why is drug addiction and homelessness growing at an increasingly rapid pace? Why is there so much political infighting between our elected officials while these societal issues seem to go ignored? And it's no wonder that voters are frustrated. Where's the outrage? Where's the outrage? And this public outrage finds its way, individuals, it finds its way in social media, doesn't it? We want to not be personally impacted by injustices. And she actually calls it the NIMBY syndrome. Have you ever heard of the term NIMBY? It's actually an acronym. Not in my backyard, not in my backyard. And many in our culture feel entitled to their own outrage, their own sense of righteous indignation, but they don't want to extend the same courtesy to God. I can be righteously outraged, but not God, because God is all about love and forgiveness. And even with Christians, even in Christian circles, the wrath and judgment of God is not necessarily all that popular of a topic of conversation. And yet, as I just said a few minutes ago, Scripture is abundantly clear concerning this. Yes, God is about love and grace and forgiveness. Of course He is. But He's also about judgment and wrath as well. The two go hand in hand. And so this morning's message, I think, is going to assist us in better understanding not only the reality of God's judgment, but its necessity in directing the course of history to wholesome completeness. Directing the course of history so that things are put to right. You all know that my favorite, well, maybe you don't know, but my favorite theologian is a gentleman by the name of N.T. Wright. And he talks about, it used to be perfect back in the Garden of Eden. It's not perfect now because of the fall of humanity, but Jesus has come and He's going to put things to right. And He's already begun that process. So putting things to right. And Jesus is integral in all this, as we will see in just a few moments. So we've arrived at the fourth week of our series called A Work in Progress. And so from today, looking back over the past number of weeks, hopefully we begin to sense God calling us to be a part of this work of making things right, putting things to right, redeeming humanity, introducing the Savior, our Savior Jesus, to others. And yet there are moments in our lives and when we feel like we're just kind of going sideways. We're not making any progress. In fact, the whole phrase, three steps forward, two steps back, gets inverted, and it feels like life is two steps forward and three steps back. Anyone ever felt like that? If you haven't, you're in denial, because I feel like that often. Okay, so our lives feel like they go sideways sometimes, but we are a part of this bigger picture, and we are partnering with God in it. Do you remember what we talked about last week? We talked about, and we are drilling down into the life of Moses over these past number of weeks. Last week, we discovered that we need to step out in faith. And I'm sure if Moses were standing here, he would say, don't make the mistakes I did. Just step out in faith. Because remember when he was called by God and he's in front of the burning bush, what does Moses say? I don't think I'm worthy, God. God, who should I say sent me when I talk with the Israelites? God, I don't speak very well. I need someone to help me. So he would say, get into the game and don't make excuses. So again, we've arrived at our fourth week. We have two separate passages, but they connect beautifully because the intervening verses are kind of a side note, and you'll see that they bridge well. It is always our desire to honor God, to honor His Word, so please stand in His presence as we read all of chapter 11 and then part of chapter 12. So you ready to go? Here we go. Chapter 1 tells us this. Now the Lord had said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. And after that, he will let you go from here. And when he does, he will drive you out completely. Tell the people that men and women alike are to ask their neighbors for articles of silver and gold. The Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and Moses himself was highly regarded in Egypt by Pharaoh's officials and by the people. There may be those who have remembered him that are still alive all these years later. So Moses said, and now he's talking specifically to Pharaoh, Moses said to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says about midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die from the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn son of the slave girl who is at her handmill and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any man or animal. And then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these officials of yours will come to me, bowing down before me and saying, go, you and all of the people who follow you. After that, I will leave. And then Moses, and he's really ticked at God, hot with anger, not at God, excuse me, that was a Freudian slip, wasn't it? He's mad at Pharaoh, left Pharaoh. The Lord had said to Moses, Pharaoh will refuse to listen to you so that my wonders may be multiplied in Egypt. Moses and Aaron performed all of these wonders before Pharaoh, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go out of his country. Now, I just want to briefly remember we talked about hardening of Pharaoh's heart. He hardened his own heart as well. Scripture tells us that, and he was already going down a road of intransigence, and so this is only the end result of the direction he was already going. So turn over to chapter 12, verse 21, and this is what we read. Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of the door frame. Not one of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. And when the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the door frame and will pass over that doorway. And he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you as he promised, observe this ceremony. When your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you? Then tell them, it is the Passover. It is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians.
And then the people bowed down and worshiped. The Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. And at midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt. But there was not a house without someone dead. Oh God, oh, you are loving and you are gracious, you are forgiving. But Lord God, you are also righteous and holy. And help us to see the necessity of both of these realities in your economy. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. So as we have discovered in previous weeks, Pharaoh is proud. He is so arrogant. He is drunk with power. He's wealthy. And of course, he is not going to submit to what Moses asks him to do. I love the word hubris. You've heard me say it before. It is pride and arrogance on steroids, and that's where Pharaoh is. And this, of course, because of Pharaoh's intransigence, sets in motion a series of plague that he inflicts upon the Egyptian people as a consequence, not only of the poor treatment of the Israelites by Pharaoh, but by the Egyptian people as well. It's not just Pharaoh, it's the Egyptian people. Now, previous to our passage, because we skipped from chapter 4 all the way over to this chapter, and guess what's in the intervening chapters? All of the plagues that have occurred. There were 9 plagues total up to this point. The turning of the Nile into blood, then there was the plague of gnats and flies and frogs. Can you imagine trying to go to bed and you just got all these critters crawling all over everywhere? There was the plague of the livestock, and then boils and hail and locust. And then the 9th plague, ominous, very ominous. It was the plague of darkness, where there's no sunlight, and it is foreboding of what's going to happen. And even after all of this, Pharaoh continues in his stubborn intransigence. But there's one final plague, and that awaits Pharaoh in Egypt, and it's the plague of the killing of the firstborn male. Now, in the previous plagues, God kind of stood back and let Moses be the agent of the supernatural events that took place, but with this plague, God is directly involved. And this plague is so devastating that not only will Pharaoh grant Moses his request to leave with all of the Israelites, it's almost as if he's expelling them because he's so sick and tired of what's going on. And not only will they be able to leave, but the Egyptian people will give them articles of gold and silver. A couple of reasons for this. The one that's stated specifically is that Moses was respected by many of the Egyptian officials and by the people. And I think there's also a sense in which, this is awful, we're tired of it. Here, take the gold and just get out of here as quickly as you can. We're tired. We want relief from these plagues. And then Moses now communicates to Pharaoh, picking up a conversation that began in the previous chapter. And he's telling him what's going to occur. At midnight, God will take the life of every firstborn male of Egypt. And this will include all humans, from Pharaoh's own son to every socioeconomic strata in all of Egypt. And this will include livestock as well. And the result is obviously exponentially more devastating than all of the other plagues combined. You see, it's the firstborn. The hopes and dreams of that culture, of fathers in that culture, was with their firstborn son. He's going to make good for the family, and he will get a double inheritance. And with this plague, that dream in every single Egyptian household is shattered. It is shattered. And so this plague also represents a judgment upon the entire Egyptian community. Nobody is left unimpacted, absolutely not. And Moses then leaves Pharaoh. He leaves his presence. He's tried to negotiate with Pharaoh. Pharaoh is not willing to do any negotiations. And did you notice? When Moses left his presence, what was Moses' demeanor? He was hot with anger. He was tired of all this, and he was royally ticked off. He didn't want to do this. So all talk and negotiations are now over. And Moses told Pharaoh that the initial no would bring his kingdom down. There's now no turning back. Moses meets with the elders of Israel to inform them of what's going to occur and how to prepare. The wheels are now in motion for that final devastating plague, and it's not going to be reversed because of Pharaoh's stubbornness and arrogance, his intransigence. So what does Moses tell every family to do? Take a perfect lamb, kill it, take the blood, get a hyssop plant with the ends of a hyssop plant, kind of act like a sponge, and then to paint over the door frame of every home the blood of that particular lamb. And when the destroyer comes, and the destroyer is, it could be a group of angels or it could be one single angel, these are not demons, these are angels of the Lord, sees the blood on the doorway, it will pass over that home. And then the final instruction that Moses gives is, this is a huge deal, folks. You are being redeemed from oppression from hundreds of years. And now it's time to commemorate it. And the way we're going to commemorate it is with a Passover meal every year. And so when your children ask you, what is this all about, this Passover meal? You tell them the story of Moses, the plagues, and the Exodus. And to this day, in Orthodox Jewish homes, you will find a sprig of a plant, oftentimes parsley, dipped in salt water as a reminder of the tears of oppression the Israelites suffered in Egypt. And I love what comes next, the response of the people. It's remarkable. It is powerful. They obey Moses. They obey Aaron. And out of gratitude to God, because they've seen all of this going on, they've seen the power and the majesty of God, what do? They worship him. They bow down and worship him. Now, the moment of judgment has arrived. The clock strikes midnight. God strikes all the firstborn males of Egypt dead. No house is spared, and there's wailing and mourning that can be heard throughout the entire kingdom, from the palace of the Pharaoh to the prison dungeon. Can you imagine being an Egyptian and hearing this going on? How it would have been creepy and eerie and haunting to hear all of this, and what Moses said would happen has now finally come to pass. All the firstborn are now dead. Pharaoh had scoffed, remember? He had scoffed at the power of God that Moses was trying to communicate to him. I don't know your God. I know our gods. Our gods are bigger and badder than your God. I haven't seen the power of your God. Well, now Pharaoh has seen the power of the one true God, and it has been at great cost. So the fact that Israel is completely unscathed by this plague is symbolic of an initial separation of Israel from Egypt, which is completed in the Exodus. So our passage is clear in communicating to us that God's judgment is real and it's justified. And this morning's passage makes this abundantly clear. Yet, as we have said, our culture recoils when it comes to any thought of God's judgment, his anger, his wrath. And the reality is that God would not be God without his love and grace and forgiveness, but he wouldn't be God without his holiness, his righteousness, and his judgment as well. Both of these things, both of these realities necessitate each other. And of course, Jesus is the incarnation of all of this. Jesus is God in the flesh, fully God, fully human. John 1:14 tells us, for the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. That's a great phrase because it would reference back to the tent of meeting during Old Testament times. He made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of what? Grace and truth. And that's the same tension that we're talking about, the love and forgiveness and of God versus his holiness and his wrath. The grace, the love and forgiveness of God. The truth, there is judgment. There are things that are wrong inherently, and they need to be taken care of. The grace and the truth of God. And that's why Jesus is here and communicates that reality to us. Without grace, without love and forgiveness, and only truth, that's just nothing more, as Jesus would minister to people, is nothing more than mean-spirited legalism, which was what the Jewish religious leadership that opposed him were all about. And of course, without the opposite is true. You can't have just love without truth. Otherwise, it's just emotional sentimentalism, and that's no good either. So Jesus perfectly balances this whole dynamic of grace and truth. And the irony is that people think that Jesus is all about love. He's all about forgiveness. And if you've ever run into anybody who says that, I have many times, you know that they haven't read the Gospels. You know it. Because Jesus also is very strong in his condemnation of the Jewish religious leadership who opposed him. And he called them some very not nice terms. He called them whitewashed tombs. What does that mean? Well, it means that the inside of your life is nothing more than dead graveyard. You may look good on the outside, but the inside is nothing more than a dead graveyard. And you are a brood of vipers. And then he condemned them. And he knew that that would lead to his death. So he condemned those who needed to hear truth. Remember, grace and truth, the balance of grace and truth. Fleming Rutledge, remember I talked about her at the beginning of the sermon? She has a quote from the book that I think just beautifully summarizes all of this. It brings it into clarity for us and summarizes better than I possibly could. And this is what she said: God's anger is pure. It's pure. It does not have the maintenance of privilege as its object. Oh, what a great line. Let that one kind of digest a little bit. It does not have the maintenance of privilege as its object. Us humans, we want the privilege of wrath when we shouldn't even have that privilege. But it goes out on behalf of those who have no privileges, the wrath of God. The wrath of God is not an emotion that flares up from time to time, as though God had temper tantrums. Instead, it is a way of describing his absolute enmity against all wrong and his desire to set matters right, to put things to right. And this dynamic is clearly at play in our passage with the judgment on the Egyptians and Pharaoh, and then finally the release of the people. They're set free. So in light of this, let me just offer, and here's the good news, because we've had a whole lot of you know, hellfire and damnation here kind of thing. But here's the good news in all of this. And let me offer just a couple of takeaways from our passage. First, Jesus is our Passover lamb. He is our Passover lamb. As Christ followers, our connection with the Passover celebration, it is strong, it is clear, it is unmistakable. You see, in the same way that the angel of death, the destroyer, passed over the homes of the Israelites where there was blood over the door frame, well, in the same way, the shedding of Jesus' blood through his death on the cross protects us and saves us from death as well. And as a result, we don't have to fear God. We don't have to fear God. Because of Jesus' blood, God's judgment passes over us. The ultimate Passover lamb. Don't have to sacrifice lambs anymore. On the Day of Atonement, because Jesus is the final Passover lamb. Hebrews chapter 10, 19 through 22 explains as well. It tells us, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, there it is, the blood of Jesus, like the blood that was over the door frames, Jesus is the Lamb of God, by a new and living way opened up for us through the curtain in the temple that was torn in two when Jesus died on the cross, that is his body, and since we have a great priest, Jesus, over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. So Jesus is our Passover lamb, and then also worship is our lifeline. It's our lifeline. Did you notice from our passage that the Israelites, immediately fell to the ground in worship as a natural response to seeing God clearly, his care, his love for us, his faithfulness, his hand of protection. And we saw the same dynamic last week, chapter 4, verse 31. They saw God. They marveled. They fell in humble, loving adoration of him. Maybe you remember this TV commercial. It's about 5 years old, 2014. And it's of a young man who's struggling to whether or not to follow through with a marriage that had been arranged for him by his family and another family. And he was wrestling with this because he had lived in the United States for a long time, and you don't see arranged marriages very often in our country. But he decided that he was going to go ahead and follow through. He had never seen his future wife before, but he is at the airport, at the terminal, waiting for her to come off the plane. But he had a very dour look on his face, held the flowers, very glum, and the thought of marrying her was just something that he was just, it wasn't a very positive thing in his life. But then she came off the plane, and she came into the terminal, and she was beautiful, and she was radiant. Not just beautiful, but radiant. You could tell that the beauty ran just below the surface as well. And suddenly his gleam demeanor disappeared, and the thought of marrying her was no longer dreaded. It was a delight. What changed all that? He saw her, right? He saw her. And often we serve God out of obligation. We drag ourselves to church. We force ourselves to serve others. But our hearts aren't in it. We're kind of like that young man in the terminal. We hold the flowers not for some young lady that we may marry, but we hold the flowers for God. And we're trying to live holy lives because we know we should. But it's burdensome and it's joyless. Hear this. Seeing God changes all of this. Seeing God changes all this. And when we gain a vision of who he truly is, suddenly it's a delight to serve him. And once we gaze upon his grandeur and his glory, obedience ceases to be a task or arduous. And once we grasp his great love, serving is no longer a duty. It's a joy. So this is what occurred with the Israelites in bondage. They saw God. They saw his mighty hand of power. They saw his majesty. They saw his loving care for his people. And their natural response was to fall down in worship of him. That's part of what worship is all about, isn't it? Coming on Sunday mornings to corporately worship together so that we can see a vision of who God is. And respond to that in loving worship of him. If we want to know who God is or what God is like, who do we look to? We look to Jesus, right? For the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, right? In John chapter 14, Jesus tells his disciples, if you want to know what God is like, look to me. Not talking about Jesus' physical body, but talking about the way Jesus interacted with people, his love, his grace, his mercy, his forgiveness, and his wrath and his judgment. That's who God is, perfectly balanced in Jesus, perfectly balanced in who Jesus is. So let's ask ourselves a couple of questions here. Do we need to see God with fresh, new eyes of faith? Do we? Have we asked him to reveal himself to us? Do we walk into worship saying, Lord, show yourself to me? Or do we walk into worship out of habit and ritual? What do we do? What are we doing? Have we asked him to reveal himself to us? If we do, he will show up in our worship of him. So again, we live in a culture where the topic of God's judgment is not very popular in our politically correct environment in which we live. In our fallen state, it's natural for us to recoil against any idea of God judging or God's wrath or the consequences of our behavior. We recoil against that. We hate to admit we're wrong, don't we? Much less ask for God's forgiveness concerning this. And C.S. Lewis writes concerning this dynamic. This is what he says. The ancient person approached God, or even the gods, as the accused person approaches his judgment. It's been turned upside down wrongly, and that's C.S. Lewis's point. For the modern man, the roles are quite reversed. Man is the judge, God is in the dock. The dock is British for the witness stand. And he's saying here, we have come to the role of cross-examining God as if he is on trial. Oh my. How do you think God likes that one? Doesn't. So even so, I think we can be encouraged because Jesus is our Passover lamb, right? Because of our faith in him, we don't have to face God's indignation or righteous judgment. Jesus is our Passover lamb. And remember, Jesus balances perfectly grace and truth, law and forgiveness, love and judgment. He balances those. That is now our job in his absence, to perfectly balance who the nature of God, grace and truth, grace and truth, grace and truth. I think it's okay to lead with the grace as we talk with people, but they also need to hear the truth part, that God is holy and righteous and the world is not perfect and he's going to put it to rights one way or the other, whether we partner with him or not. Grace and truth, that's who we are as believers in Jesus. So as we leave this place, grace and truth should be in our thinking. Let's pray. Lord, these are